Well, please take a copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 6. This morning, church, we'll be reading the Lord's Prayer. If you have a copy of the ESV, I invite you to read along with me once we get to our Father in heaven. Starting in verse 7, these are the words of Jesus Christ. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, as you can see by the scripture reading this morning, and if you turn to page 9 in your liturgy, you'll have a place for your notes for today's message. We are, this Advent season, going to be looking at the kingdom of God. I believe last year, correct me if I'm wrong, we looked at the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king through Advent. And this year, Robert turned to me a couple of weeks ago and said, "Hey, what do you think about doing the kingdom of God in Advent?" And I said, "Great. Sounds good. We'll study it together." So it's been a joy for me to consider this topic. We're going to consider the kingdom of God for the next 4 or 5 weeks. And hopefully by then we'll have a good grasp of what God is doing in this world through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for the gospel and for Christ. We ask that Christ would be our all in all, that this church might wave the great banner that Christ is our righteousness. He is our great branch, as the prophets predicted, that we have nothing in ourselves to boast in, but boast solely in Jesus Christ alone. Your kingdom is vast, Lord. It is personal. It is world-reaching, and it is deeply redemptive for our souls and for this world. Give us a great sense this month of your kingdom. May we begin to understand just a little bit what we are saying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," whether it be in this world, in our homes, or in our hearts. We ask God for Christ's sake this morning. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, so important is the concept of the kingdom that Jesus opened his public ministry with the announcement that the kingdom, quote, was at hand. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention kingdom, that word or phrase, 125 times. I think it's mentioned 3 or 4 times in the Gospel of John. That's not because John doesn't believe in it. That's because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, concentrate, they focus, they zero in on the work of Christ, whereas the Gospel of John really zeroes in on the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you were to read the Gospels, you would have a great sense of Christ's person through John, what he is, who he is for you in the Gospel. And you would also have a sense, a great sense of his work for you through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What kindness of God, is that not? Just magnify the Savior in the Gospels for us. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 33, Jesus declares that the main purpose of his coming, the primary thrust of his advent, consists in, quote, "preaching the good news of the kingdom." That was his main thrust of why he came. And I hope you can hear there in Luke 4:43 how the gospel is somewhat synonymous with the kingdom. He says, I have come to preach the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. Not only does the kingdom stand significantly at the beginning of our Lord's work, it reappears throughout his ministry. The Beatitudes, perhaps you recognize this in your Bible reading, the Beatitudes, his miracles, the parables, the body of our Lord's teaching, in other words, all serve to unpack and elucidate this grand theme of the kingdom of God for us in the gospel. And perhaps most strikingly, at least from my vantage point this past couple of weeks, most often when Christ mentions the kingdom of God, he couples this grand theme with the call for faith and repentance in him. He rarely speaks about the kingdom and lets his audience, his listeners, off the hook. Mark chapter 1:15, he says, the kingdom of God is among you, and he says, therefore repent and believe in Christ. So this is not some abstract theological concept we are just simply talking about. It has consequences for your very heart, not just for conversion, but throughout the Christian life, that you would obviously constantly be somebody who continues to trust and confess before Christ. Well, let's begin with the, or we've already begun, let's continue, I should say, with the outline. We should begin with the essence of the kingdom, trying to describe or define what the kingdom is. We should define our terms, in other words. That's always helpful when getting on the right foot of a topic. We will then move to the kingdom foretold throughout the Old Testament, and then the present and future kingdom. And finally, why it all matters, hopefully adding some application throughout the message as well. So first, beloved, let's look at the essence of the kingdom, or the heart of the core of the kingdom, what we mean when we say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And you'll find very shortly as you read your Bible, perhaps you know this already, there is no sharp definition in Scripture about the kingdom. Jesus rather prefers to use illustrations and descriptions to describe or to depict the kingdom of God. Does he not? So many of these, let me just give you a couple of examples, come from Matthew 13. He says, beloved, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Not a sharp definition, but rather a picture, a portrait. And that seed one day, in God's appointed time, will grow into a magnificent tree, he said. He says, again in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and worked it through the dough. It's like a net thrown into a sea. You're getting the point from our Lord. He's not really after a sharp definition or a sharp distinction of what the kingdom truly is in particular. But he's given you stories, illustrations of what it is. He says, it's like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And he says, and if you were to find that pearl, you'd be wise to sell all you have to gain that pearl. It's like the kingdom, he says, 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And finally, it's like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. You get the point? He's not after a definition per se. He's truly after this world-reaching personal event that breaks in from heaven. And he's describing it in words of story, parabolic form to get you in the kingdom. And it all centers really upon the king. Every one of those illustrations, every one of these parables per se, they all really center upon the king and the kingdom. And that's what his point was to highlight himself. But that doesn't stop scholars from trying to define the kingdom. So let me just give you a couple of definitions. Greg Beale tries to define the kingdom of God, and he says, quote, "The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's goodness in the world." It's pretty good. I like it. Who am I to disagree with Greg Beale anyways? Number two, Patrick Schreiner, he says, quote, "The kingdom is God's power over the king's people in the king's place." That's really good. The kingdom is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. More of a holistic definition. I like Gerhardus Voss's definition, and here's the definition. If you're taking notes, the kingdom of God is the saving rule of God. Okay, we're talking about the essence of the kingdom, okay? The kingdom of God is the saving rule of God coming in power through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really like that. It's the saving rule of God, meaning that the kingdom of God primarily is about the grace of God saving sinners. Okay? It's a saving rule, and it's of God. We don't make it. We're not it. We don't build it. We enter it. We receive it. We proclaim it. But it's the saving rule of God, not man. And it comes in power. Okay? It's not a weak kingdom. Don't you love that? We belong to a mighty kingdom. A strong tower our God is. It comes in power like that stone cut from in Daniel 2 from heaven. It breaks in on earth and it levels the kingdoms of the world. Right? So it comes in power. It invades. And it's all through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, beloved, it all centers upon Jesus and what he's done for us in the gospel. The essence of the kingdom, beloved, in other words, is about God saving sinners through the mediator, Jesus Christ, for his glory. Number two, the kingdom foretold. By the way, this is more of a topical sermon, so I'm not going to be exegeting a text per se. You probably got the gist of that already. So if you're new, this isn't normal. The kingdom foretold. When teaching on the kingdom, Jesus takes for granted that the kingdom is something familiar to his listeners. You ever notice that? They already have a sense of what he's talking about. Matthew 3, Luke 14, Mark 15. When Jesus arrives and steps on the sea and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand," he assumes they know what he's talking about. And here's why. The entire Old Testament has kingdom project language. From the garden to the moment Christ came. In the garden, the kingdom of God is established. The king creates his citizens and dwells among them. But the kingdom is forfeited because of sin. The kingdom is then promised to the patriarchs, but Hebrews 11:13 tells us they don't receive it, they just greet it from afar. Okay? So it's being foretold. It shows up, that is the kingdom of God, in typological form at the Exodus and conquest. Okay? It invades. God delivers his people by his grace. That's the kingdom of God showing up at Exodus and the conquest. It's an invasion of the kingdom. More specifically, the consummated kingdom, but we'll get to that in just a moment. So it shows up in typological form in much of the Old Testament, not in substance. The king hasn't arrived yet. It's set up in the land as a prototype, but every king fails, and so they're delayed due to exile. So, in other words, all of redemptive history, human history even, is marshaling, moving towards this kingdom project. And God's people, dare I say the nations, the world, are longing for this kingdom to come. It's the hope of God's people. It's the hope of the very world. Which is right, why when Jesus comes again and he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What a shocking statement to say. Beloved, that everything that was in the life of God's people, yes, in all the world, has come to a climax, has come to arrive in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was moving to him, and now Christ has come. And he says, the kingdom is in your midst because the king is here. So, it's in the midst of them because he's the better Adam. It's in the midst of us because he provides a better exodus from sin and death, not from Egypt. He's the faithful king that sets up his kingdom. He's the lamb and priest of temple worship. It's all coming in substance. It's all coming in power and glory. And beloved, one day, he'll get us back into that garden. Revelation 21 and 22. What do you see? It's yet a garden again. He's bringing us right back where we began. And because of his work at Calvary, we're able to pass through the cherubim's flaming swords now. Because Christ was cut off on the cross by that flaming sword of God's justice. And we come back into the garden, into an everlasting kingdom, and dwell with Christ forever. It was all pushing to Jesus, you see. And even now, it's all flowing from Jesus. So the kingdom foretold. Third, there is, beloved, a distinction we need to keep about the kingdom, and that distinction is the present and future kingdom. There is a kingdom inaugurated, a present and spiritual kingdom, but this kingdom is invisible. It's right now, and it is called a kingdom of grace. It's present, it's spiritual, and it's invisible. On multiple occasions, Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 3, Mark 1. And as our Lord's ministry unfolds, the kingdom he ushers in is the inaugurated kingdom. It is not the type of kingdom his listeners anticipated, which is why they got it wrong most of the time. They misunderstood Christ and his mission. They were waiting for the kingdom consummated, which we'll get to in just a moment. But Christ initiates a kingdom of grace first. They expected a kingdom of glory, a national kingdom. Let Israel triumph over the nations, over the world. And Jesus instead ushers in a kingdom of grace, a spiritual kingdom imperceptible to those without eyes to see, yet ears to hear. This corresponds, beloved, to Christ's state of humiliation. This kingdom, this present kingdom that is at hand now, pushes forward to the cross, not the crown. Which is why we live a cruciform life and not a physical victorious life. When Paul says we are conquerors, we are more than conquerors, it is not because we see everything as we want it to be or have it as such. He means it as in this sense of spiritually victorious in Christ. This kingdom conquers by blood, his blood, and not the sword. Quote, it delivers them from the domain of darkness and transfers them, that is you and me, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. This kingdom is the treasure in the field worth selling all you have to gain it, that is to gain Christ. And Jesus likens this kingdom, this inaugurated kingdom that is spiritual, to leaven, asserting that in due time, this kingdom of grace, oh, I love this, this kingdom of grace will permeate the entire world as leaven permeates the dough. We do not have a kingdom of glory yet. We have a kingdom of grace, and it conquers by the cross, by the preaching of the gospel, by planting churches and nurturing those churches to health. That's the kingdom, the present kingdom inaugurated. There is a kingdom, a future kingdom, a second kingdom to be consummated, however. That kingdom is future. It will be physical, and it will be visible. Praise God. It is a kingdom of glory, which, by the way, corresponds to Christ's state of exaltation. Right? So Christ has two states. His state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. Humiliation was from birth to the cross. Exaltation is from ascension to the second coming of Christ. And this kingdom corresponds to the kingdom consummate, or this kingdom corresponds to Christ's state of exaltation, one of power and of might, visible success. Paul describes this event, the kingdom consummated, this magnificent kingdom, when he writes, do you love these words? I tell you a mystery, he says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, he's describing the future kingdom, the kingdom consummated, kingdom of glory. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Don't you want to be changed? Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the future kingdom we want and will have because of Christ's achievement at Calvary and over the grave. He will hand the kingdom over to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, and he and you and me reign forever and ever in glory and joy. There is a present kingdom at hand now. It is a kingdom of grace. It conquers by the cross. You just can't see it most of the time, except in the sacraments. And there's a kingdom coming, a future consummated kingdom that Christ will come. It is the hope of mankind. where death is finally defeated. And we will reign with him in that garden, that temple garden, forever. So we see the essence of the kingdom. There was a kingdom foretold, and there is a present and future kingdom to come. Why does it all matter? Well, hopefully it matters already, but let's just put a couple of application points at the end. I'll have two. Why does it matter? First, it matters because eternity rests upon it, your eternity. Jesus unequivocally declared that every individual who has ever lived is either in the kingdom or outside the kingdom. That's it. There is no middle ground. You are either, he says, in the parable of the wheat and tares, you are either a son of the king or a son of the enemy. To be in the kingdom is to feast with the king. Go back and read these parables, the stories about the kingdom. To be in the kingdom is to feast with King Jesus, to enjoy his company, to enter into the joy of triune God forevermore. It is the best place to ever be. And beloved, one of the greatest things about the kingdom, now that we know something about the present kingdom, is that's your kingdom now. You don't have to wait for the consummated kingdom to enjoy the life and joy and peace of Jesus Christ, which is what Advent is all about. Christ has come for the unfaithful, we saw, for the sinner, for the broken. And you can now, by faith and repentance, enjoy the merits of King Jesus and his blood for sinners, and have everything, as Jesus throws everything necessary into your life, you can have everything work for your good. Why? Because you're in the kingdom. And I'll never kick you out. To be outside of the kingdom, however, is to see the door shut and never open, at least consummated kingdom. To be held with darkness. To be outside of the kingdom is to be cursed by God and never blessed ever again, common or saving. It is where the fire never quenches, where the gnawing worm never dies. You know, sometimes this is lost in the Christmas story. Amid all the tinsel and trinkets and candles and decor and presents, this razor-sharp message of Christmas, of the kingdom, of being in or out, is lost sometimes at Christmas time. But there was a man who understood it. Remember Simeon in Luke 2? Jesus presented the table. Simeon gets it. He understands Christmas. He understood that first Advent. He said, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Why does it all matter, beloved? Why do you need to understand the kingdom? Because your eternity itself, rests upon it. And secondly, I want to appeal to you to embrace kingdom ethics. Embrace kingdom ethics. We are, Philippians 3:20 says, we are citizens of heaven. Furthermore, Jesus preached a sermon on the Mount, telling us how citizens of heaven live here on earth. Here's a couple of things he says. Kingdom citizens, he said, trust God. and they let tomorrow be anxious for itself. Embrace kingdom ethics. He said, kingdom citizens, store up for themselves treasures not on earth, but where? In heaven. For their heart, they know, you know, your heart is more important than riches. So the bank account and the retirement fund and whatever else you have, it is not as significant as your heart. So Jesus says, store up treasures where I am in glory. We're not building a kingdom for ourselves. We're preaching the kingdom of Christ. Third and finally, kingdom citizens, pray. Your kingdom come, or thy kingdom come. Because we know that this kingdom that comes and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that. Because we want the kingdom of grace to pervade our hearts, our homes, our church, and our world. Embrace kingdom ethics. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give you all the praise for coming for sinners and establishing your kingdom. And though this kingdom as it stands right now is imperceptible to our eye, more or less, it is here. And we have felt and sensed its power to reclaim us for our joy and your glory. Cause us, we pray, to pursue the kingdom of Christ more than the kingdom of our own making, whatever that may look like to each one of us. May we be after this great kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.